So I want to speak a little bit about this morning, the church having a future. We've been in a series looking at the letter to the Ephesians, where basically the Apostle Paul in the early 60s has been writing to a church, and he's been writing about how it is we are to be in this particular context we find ourselves in. What does it look like to be the church? And as I've been thinking about this, and this particular reality of the church having a future, I've actually been asking myself a question. That's what I do. I work with questions in my particular profession. And the question I've been asking is, does the church have a future? Does the church have a future? And if it does, in what way? In what way does the church have a future? And what are we supposed to participate in as the church? What does it look like to be the church? And to be honest, as I've been thinking about this, I've had such a burden of a message through this text we're going to look at tonight for the church in Cape Town, but also beyond. And I haven't quite been able to put words to it, so I don't really know how this is going to go, to be honest. I'm just going to try and articulate this as best as I possibly can and let God hopefully encourage us together as a community. So could I ask you, along with me, just to explore this text this morning? I don't know what this is going to look like, to be honest. But I think God has something he wants to say to us about what it means for the church to have a future. Can I pray for us and ask the Holy Spirit to just lead us and to give me words this morning? God, we open up our hearts to you this morning. We open up our hearts to you and we ask that you would speak to us wherever we are in our journey, whether we are still checking out the claims of Christ, whether this is our first Sunday in church ever or in a long time, or we've been here for many months and years. God, I pray that you would speak to us today about what it means to be the church, what it means to get in on your plan for the world. So Holy Spirit, would you come and meet with us this morning? Would you fill us up with a sense of faith and a sense of encounter with you, with the living God this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in what sense does the church have a future? Does it have a future? The reality is that over the last two centuries specifically, there have been many grave diggers for God. Many people who have tried to bury God and to say that actually God is dead and there is no particular future for the church. I think of the very famous statement by a man called Friedrich Nietzsche in the late 1800s. He wrote a story, more like a parable, about a man called Zarathustra. He said, "Thus saith Zarathustra, who comes into the marketplace and is a madman and announces in front of all the people, God is dead. Where is he? He's dead and we have killed him." And that's one of the most powerful statements that we have in the history of these gravediggers, is this man called Friedrich Nietzsche, who powerfully articulated that God is in fact dead. There is no future for the church. But this is often reflected on by people as a kind of declaration, as a proclamation that God is dead, as a kind of jeer about God and Christians. But really, what Nietzsche was doing is he was lamenting what would come after the reality of God's death in our culture. So the very center of our culture, of our reality, particularly in the West, but especially over the last while, across other areas as well, God has formed the substance of how we've come to know our values, how we've come to know how to relate to each other, how we've built our society. So if God is dead, who replaces God? And so when Nietzsche's proclaiming God is dead, he's actually lamenting. He's not a believer, he's an atheist, but he's saying, what do we replace God with? In fact, he predicted two things would happen after the proclamation of God's death. He said a kind of universal madness would grip humanity because we would not know where to turn. We would not know who we are or who to be. And he said what would follow next, the second thing, is that we would have the bloodiest century, the bloodiest mess in the history of our world. It's almost prophetic. Those two exact things happened. At least Nietzsche spent the last 10 years of life in madness and died as a madman in 1900, at the turn of the 20th century. And the 20th century was the bloodiest century we have ever encountered in the history of the world. See, all our scientific progress, all our technology was not able to secure a morality that would lead to peace. In fact, it was about power politics. It was about getting your way over another person. In fact, the 20th century was, more deaths occurred in the 20th century than the previous 19 combined. It was the bloodiest century we've ever experienced. And so Nietzsche's proclamation, God is dead, is actually a lament at what would result from that fact. But nevertheless, he was saying something that's reflecting what was going on in our culture, a movement away from the worship of God to the worship of ourselves, or at least to humans' ability and capacity to achieve things on their own, independent from God. So Nietzsche proclaims this thing, God is dead, there is no future for the church, there is no God. Time magazine picked this up, I think it was in the 1960s, I can't remember exactly, and their front cover was, Is God Dead? It looked like we were moving towards no future for God or for the church. More recently, we've seen people called the new atheists. I don't know if you've heard of these people, but they're new, not in the sense that their arguments are new. In fact, their arguments are recycled from very long ago. But they're new in the sense of their approach to how they try to get God out of the conversation and out of our culture and our world, in that they say that religion is not only just not true, it's a poison that we need to extract from our culture. It's harming us. People like Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. Daniel Dennett, who's a psychologist and philosopher of mind, he wrote a book called Breaking the Spell, How Religion is Just a Natural Phenomenon. It's got no supernatural roots or elements to it. It's just something that has grown for our survival as a human race. It's been good for our survival, but nothing more than that. These two are trying to say there's no future for the church. God is just a delusion. The church is just a social phenomenon, but nothing more than that. Science has replaced God. We don't need anything else. Science is sufficient. We're also seeing various reports come to us about the nuns. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of nuns, not N-U-N-S, as in wearing of the habits, and in particular Catholic schools. Nuns as in N-O-N-E-S, those who subscribe to no particular religion. They would tick none on a form of that has to do with what religion you would choose. People are not identifying with any mainstream, mainline churches or religions. They're saying, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be identified with a religion. I don't want anything to do with God. I want to be on my own track as a person who is spiritual, taking from anything that I enjoy and that I like and that seems to suit me, but don't try and put me in a religious box. I don't want anything to do with that. And along with the nuns are non-attendants. We constantly hear the reports about numbers falling in churches, mainstream, mainline churches closing down. I'm sure you've heard about these reports that people are leaving the church in droves, particularly the millennials and Generation Z, which is the new generation coming up, I think born in the 2000s, that they are not attending church, not wanting to have anything to do with church. All the reports that seem to come our way are telling us that there is no future for the church, that God is dead and is continuing to die. It's kind of languishing and eventually will become irrelevant as we find new ways to exist as a people. The reports don't seem to be great. They don't seem to highlight a future for religious belief or for the church. But those aren't the only voices that are coming through. In fact, there's a cultural counter voice that seems to reflect actually how things really are. There's a guy called Sean Oliver Dee. He wrote a book called God's Unwelcome Recovery. And I think that that's really important, because what he's saying is that actually there's an agenda behind the kinds of statistics and data that we are hearing. There's a slanting of the evidence to suggest that atheism and non-belief is in fact stronger than it really is. That the secular narrative, that secularism is growing strong and there's no place for religious belief, that that's an overdone voice, that it's a loud voice, but in fact it's not full, it's not telling the full story or the full truth. And so we don't want God to exist. It's not that people don't believe in God, but it's that those in authority, in particular positions of influence, do not want him to exist. So his recovery is unwelcome, so we need to keep it silent. We need to squash it. We need to not engage with the other side of the story. Another sociologist called Rodney Stark has written a book called The Triumph of Faith, How the World is More Religious Than Ever. And he's written another book called The Rise of Christianity in China in 2015. See, one of the most incredible things is that the narratives and stories we are hearing about the future of the church or its lack of future are mostly coming from particular institutions in the West, particular people of influence in the West, loud voices but not telling the whole story. The reality is that the center of gravity in the church has shifted to the what's called the global South, South America, Asia, and Africa. Christianity is exploding in these places. In fact, they say that the estimate is by 2100, the center, the capital of Christianity will be Nigeria by 2100. And they're estimating that around 70,000 people a day are becoming Christians in China. 70,000 a day. The reality is there's a counter voice. There are other stories that we need to hear that are not being told, that are not being voiced because it's unwelcome with the particular narratives that our culture wants to tell and wants to hear. See, atheism is in fact not growing. Atheism is around 4 to 5% of a global population. That's it. Nothing more than that, and it's shrinking. So much so that Time magazine had to run another article 3 years after its original one, asking, is God making a comeback? Is God coming back to life? See, maybe Nietzsche was proclaiming the death of God too prematurely. Maybe, in fact, God can't die. Maybe he needed to think about the reality that if we serve a living God, if we serve a resurrected Savior, that he couldn't die. Of course he can't. See, religiosity is not decreasing, but there's increased pressure for the church to abandon its unique truth. Increased pressure for us to let go of those things that seem to be intolerant and exclusive, which is going against the kind of cultural voice of today, which is to be inclusive and to be tolerant, which what we're really saying is we need to all be the same. We need to all believe the same things. Everyone's welcome. Everyone's opinion is welcome, so long as we all believe the same thing. It's a crazy thing. And so Christians are not allowed to say what they believe in this particular culture because it's seen to be exclusive and intolerant. But the reality is that that particular group is excluding the Christian voice. So are we not just living in a kind of false dichotomy of exclusions? How is it that we can live in this society? So the church has started to shift in light of this pressure. It started to shift its emphasis in order to keep its voice. And rather than emphasize Christ, we started to emphasize causes, different things that might seem to be a bit less offensive. We're known for what we're against rather than what we're for. So it seems religiosity has a future, but what is the future of the church? What is the future of the church? See, this is really what our passage today is about. Paul wants to speak to the future of the church and how it is that the church has a future. Not just space for religious faith in society, but the presence of the church, God's purposes through his church in society. The church's future will not consist in buildings, programs, and initiatives. As Roger said earlier, it's not going to exist in doing more stuff, having more activities, more programs, more initiatives. Those things are not going to be enough. I think we've been distracted by too many activities for God instead of actually being distracted, in a sense, by God himself, of coming to his feet and enjoying him for who he is and for what he's done. It feels easier sometimes to be given a program. It feels easier sometimes to have a set of things that we do and a calendar that we live by than it is to spend the time asking God who he is. God, who are you? Jesus, what are you like? Just to sit at his feet, to enjoy his presence. You know, there's a lot of work to be done. It's so true. There's a lot of stuff that's going on in the world that the church, in a sense, has the answer to and needs to be engaged in. But the question is, how are we most effective in responding to those things? Is it by being constantly busy? Busied with things, doing stuff, having initiatives, running causes? Or are we effective when we come to know who God is? When we, in a sense, sit at his feet, get to know him, and work from a place of being a lover? There's a lot of work to do, but I think the lovers outwork the workers. Lovers always outwork workers. Because they're compelled. They're not driven, they're drawn. We need to be drawn into who God is. And from that place, we're effective as we pour ourselves out in a society that has so much need. Sometimes we're scared of silence. We're scared to be alone. We're scared to be quiet because of what will come up. But maybe that stuff needs to come up. Maybe God is actually drawing us away to a place where he can show us the very things that hinder us from being effective as the church in a world that has so much need. It's not going to be programs. It's not going to be initiatives. It's going to be his presence. See, the reality is that programs, initiatives, all of these things, buildings, while they're necessary in part for a church to function, to have some of these things, those things without the presence of God just makes us a social club. They do. We're just a glorified social club without the presence of God. It's the presence of God that makes us distinct. Moses said to God, God, if you're not going, I'm not going. In Exodus, he said, if you won't go before us, I'm not going to go. Because it's your presence that makes us distinct among all the nations of the world. We need to be a people marked by the presence of God, marked by his presence. Paul talks about having the fragrance of Christ. Having the fragrance of Christ over us. How do you get the fragrance of something? Well, it needs to be sprayed on you. You need to be in close proximity to that thing to smell like that thing. And the most notable thing about the disciples, the most notable thing about them was the fact that they had been with Jesus. They were uneducated. They didn't have all the training. They weren't one of the religious elite. And the Pharisees looked at them and realized they were unschooled men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. That's our greatest credential, that we would be with him. That we would be with him. We would smell, in a sense, like him. That when people met us, they would, in a sense, be meeting Jesus, or at least, hopefully, invited to him through us. I haven't even got to the text yet. I'm sorry. But the church is, I think part of the burden on my heart this morning is to call us to the feet of Jesus as his people. To call us to his feet. Programs are not enough. Initiatives are not enough. The future of the church will not consist in these things. In one sense, the church will always have a future because Jesus is building it. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So the church will always have a future. But in another sense, God's people are uniquely invited to participate in that process of Jesus building the church. Augustine was an African bishop, and he once said, without God, we cannot, but without us, God will not. Without God, we cannot, but without us, God will not. His plan and purpose is to work through the church to achieve his purposes in the world. And we have the unique privilege of participating in that process. Do you want to be part of that? So there's another voice, and that's the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Scriptures that we need to hear. And Paul, in the text we're going to look at right now, says essentially that the future of the church is not based in the programs, initiatives, and ideas that we have, but is based around unity and maturity in Christ. Unity and maturity in Christ. That's the gist of this text that we're about to get into. So let me read it, and I'm going to try and pull a few things out of the text for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. It's a long text. I'm going to try and read it fairly quickly. Should come up on the screen as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through to 16. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. What a powerful piece of scripture that is. I think what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to express the future of the church in three big ideas. One, the worthiness of God. Two, the unity of the church. And three, the maturity of the church. So I'm going to just use three words and build from those three words. Worthy, unity, and maturity. Worthy, unity, and maturity. So firstly, we see this idea of worthiness, the worthiness of God, which is the first few verses of chapter 4. And this is essentially the hinge point in the letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters, what Paul has done is he's outlined what has been achieved in Christ. He's talking about the new people of God in Christ. That's chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3. And what he wants to outline there is that we are now a people defined by Christ. That all of reality has shifted in the sending of Christ and what he has worked on behalf of the people of God. He talks about the new identity that we are given, that we're adopted, that we're blessed, that we're chosen, that we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. The whole picture of reality has now shifted on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done. But after what Paul has just described there with what God has achieved in Christ, he wants to go on to say what that means. And this is generally how Paul works. He wants to first say what God has done, and then he wants to say, right, now what are the consequences of what God has done? So we often think about this in a particular way of it being the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is first the indications of the facts of what we now are. The imperative is what are the commands that flow from the facts. How is it now appropriate to live and to be in light of what has been achieved? And so chapter 4 of Ephesians is that moment of Paul saying, okay, in light of everything we've heard, how is it now appropriate to live and to be in light of everything God has done? That's why there's a therefore. It's the hinge point in the letter. In light of what's been said, here we go. And he says, therefore, in light of all of that, in light of this new identity, in light of this new reality in Christ, live a life worthy of God. Live a life worthy of God. This word worthy is actually really powerful. It's in the original language, what it means is to have like weight, for something to have the same weight as something else. So what Paul's really saying is the worthiness of God, let that be represented in your life, in the way that you live. Show the value of God, the worthiness of God in the way that you choose to live. How glorious he is, let that inform how you choose to live. And this is an incredibly powerful reality. Because to live a worthy life is to live in harmony with the reality of the value of something. That's what it means. It actually means to live out the reality of something's value. And so we won't live that kind of life that we are called to live until we see the worthiness of God. How worthy he really, really is. We start to order our lives after the thing we realize has value. We start to order our life around things that we see have value, don't we? Our time, our resources, our energy, we give towards things that we see have reward, have value. And so until we see God having ultimate value, until we see his worthiness, our lives are not going to look like what they could. The church won't be what it could until we see the worthiness of God. I think there's a call to come back to seeing him. There's a call to come back to praying a simple prayer of, God, how worthy are you? Who are you? Help me to see your worthiness. And that start, as soon as we start to see God's worthiness, we start to see things that we've been struggling with our whole lives fall away. It's hard to explain, but it really happens. For me, it was anxiety. I had acute anxiety growing up through high school, and I felt like I would never be free of this thing. And there's many other things that we could talk about in our lives that we feel like we're not going to be free from. But as I started to pray through this, and as I started to bring it to God, I felt God say, stop focusing on this thing and start to look to me. And as we start to look to God in the areas of our greatest things that we feel have the greatest grip on us, we start to see them losing their power. There's a man called Thomas Chalmers from the 17th century, and he once gave a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he basically says in this sermon is that you can't just remove a desire, a powerful desire. You have to replace it with an overmastering, new, powerful desire. You can't remove it. It's got to be replaced. And that's the expulsive power of a new affection. And as we start to look to God and see his worthiness, as we start to cultivate affection towards God, those things that hinder us from living for him start to fall away. It's almost like when you drop a heavy object into some water, that when there's something heavier, falls into has to be replaced by the heaviness, the weightiness of that object. And as the weightiness of God, as the worthiness of God starts to be put before us, other things are displaced. Other things are expelled. It sounds so simple, and I'm not saying it's free from struggle or free from difficulty, but what I'm really saying is that the things that are gripping us and holding us back from living for God, that are holding us back from joy in our relationship with him, can truly be walked through with him as we start to see him for who he is, as we start to see his worthiness and come to him. And oftentimes in moments where we feel gripped by things, we feel unworthy. We feel like we can't come to God. We feel like God is frustrated with us. Like he looks at us and says, why can't you just get this right? I think it's a strange way to look at God. God reveals himself as a father. I'm not a father yet, but I can't imagine there's many fathers that would look at their child as they're trying to learn something and say, you should just be there already. Who would say, come on, you're learning to walk, but you should be running. The reality of God as father is that he is the father of compassion, the scriptures say. And that doesn't mean he endorses everything we do. Doesn't mean he underwrites everything we ever do and says, it's fine, you're learning. But he's patient with us in the process as we look to him and walk through things that are gripping us and holding us back. There's a call to see God as worthy. There's a call to come back to him. To stop discounting ourselves because of things that we are going through that we haven't yet mastered. But to cultivate affection for him. And to see things lose their grip on us that are keeping us from being effective for him. We need to order ourselves around the worthiness of God. And that starts to produce fruit in our lives. In verses 2 and 3, it says that it starts to produce humility and gentleness, which are the very characteristics that Christ says he has. He says, come to me, all of you have burdens and are heavy laden with those things, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's how Jesus describes himself. That's incredibly powerful. That's the fruit we start to see in our lives as we bring ourselves around the worthiness of God. Humility, gentleness, patience, a bearing with one another in love, and a maintaining of unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. That's a powerful set of characteristics to have. And it starts to produce like fruit on a tree. When the tree is healthy, the fruit comes. When we're gathered around the worthiness of God and see who he is, that kind of fruit is evident in our life. But the reality is, inspiration is not enough. We can't just be inspired by a message. And neither is motivation. Motivation is not enough. Inspiration and motivation last as long as a good night's sleep. They last as long as it takes to be offended by something. We need more than that. We need more than that. We need to see God as worthy. And that pulls us in. That draws us through seasons of real, real difficulty. Many of us here, I'm sure, are either suffering right now or will be at some point, going through a challenge, a difficulty, a tension, emotional, feeling emotionally overwhelmed, whatever it is, mental health challenges. Those things are very, very, very real. And it's not inspiration in those moments that carry us through. It's not even personal motivation. It's seeing God for who he is. It's seeing God for who he is and allowing him to lead us through. And sometimes we want God to lead us around things. We want to sidestep the difficulty and the process, but God is all about process. There's no way around but through. There's no way out but through. And that's not God being harsh. That's him saying, let me show you who I am in the process. See, what we do when we want to skip the process and go around instead of going through with him is we forfeit the intimacy that develops by walking through something with him. There's incredible intimacy that we can have with him as we go through challenge and difficulty and see his goodness. And so the question that I want to leave you with is on this point is, what is he worthy of? What is he worthy of? In Luke chapter 7, this woman comes into Jesus, into the party where Jesus is, and breaks a jar on his feet in front of all the religious leaders. She's not supposed to be there. She breaks an expensive jar of perfume on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair and cleans his feet with her tears. And the Pharisees say, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her do this. The irony is Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman she was. And he welcomed what she did because it was an extravagant act of worship that he was worthy of. What is he worthy of? What is he worthy of? We need to come back to seeing the worthiness of God. Okay, I need to get moving here. So the first thing when it comes to the future of the church is worthiness, is the worthiness of God, coming back to a place of seeing him as worthy, not being distracted by activities, programs, initiatives, but seeing him and going from that place. Secondly, it's unity. It's unity in the church. We need to be unified around Christ. And really, this is summed up in verse 13, there's lots of things that we read here. It goes, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through. I think we get the picture. It's about oneness, right? It's about togetherness in these things. We need to be together collectively around these realities of the gospel that we see. Not getting distracted by side issues, but coming together around the main thing and keeping the main thing the main thing. See, there's so many pet hates that we make the main thing. Whether it's a song we don't like, or it's a style of preaching we don't like, and we get so hung up on peripheral issues that we lose the main thing. We lose our togetherness around the main thing. What is that main thing? Well, verse 13, the beginning part of verse 13, Paul says, it's about us coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's about Jesus. It's about what God has done in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes and he says, the God who said, let light shine in darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, which we would have gone through at the beginning of the series, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes and he says, it was God's plan to gather up all things into Christ. And that word originally means to sum up all things in the Messiah, Jesus. It's like when you get through everything you want to say, and at the end you say, in summary, here's what I really want you to hear. It's like what God is saying is, in summary, here's Jesus. In sum, Jesus is everything I want to say about my glory. Look to him. Gather around him. In his face, God shows his glory. He's the center of the church. He's the head of the church. That is his body. If he's the head, everything else is just body. If he's the head, everything else, everyone else is just part of the body. And so our togetherness is around him. Reaching unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son. And that knowledge is not just head knowledge. It's not just content. Yes, there is content to our faith, but that knowledge is experiential. Coming to know him experientially as Lord, walking with him. We need to keep the main thing, the main thing. Not get stuck in our doctrinal corners and differences. Really, I think this is one of the biggest issues in the church. Is we all see ourselves as having the only true gospel. We all see ourselves as presenting the placard that says the true gospel come over here to me. And we get stuck in doctrinal corners, never reaching across lines that we think are heretical lines according to us. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about the purity of the gospel. We should. We certainly should. But do we allow for difference and do we allow for engagement and conversation? We need to collect around Jesus, not our particular interpretation of certain doctrinal issues. We need to all learn from each other. C.S. Lewis once had a great analogy. He said that he was best friends with Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien, and a man called Charles Williams in Oxford. And he said that when Charles Williams died, he thought that he would get more of Tolkien because he would have more of his time. More of his personality, more of his company, and not having to share him with Charles Williams. But Lewis actually said the reality was different. He got less of Tolkien because Charles Williams brought something out of him that he could never bring out of him. It's the same in the church. The Baptists need the Pentecostals. The Frozen Chosen need the Happy Clappies. Everyone needs each other in a sense because what we do, is we draw something about God out that the other cannot do. We need each other. We need each other. We need to gather around the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. Not my doctrinal interpretation, not yours, Jesus. We come with humility to his feet and we say, Lord, this is what I currently hold to be true. I believe it. I think it's in your word and what it says. It's the light I have so far. But I'm willing to have more light shed on this. I'm not making my doctrine my God. I'm making you my God. And I want you to show me what it is to believe in you. Let me say one or two things lastly about maturity. And then I'm going to pray for us. So part of the future of the church is worthiness. It's worthy. It's about coming to a place of unity together. And lastly, about maturity. I don't want to say too much here. I feel like I've said a lot already. But what does maturity look like for the church? First, I think it's important to realize that that's the call. It's the call to come to maturity. But what does that look like? Well, it looks like the participation of all of us in the body. See, we often read this text and we go, okay, so there's the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the pastors. These are the special people in the church that we all need to look to as the heroes in the church. But if you read this text more closely, what you're going to see is something different. In fact, God gave these to the church through Christ, verse 12, to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us reach that unity and the maturity. Point is, these people are not set above anyone else in the church. They are equipped in order to be a part of the church and to see others equipped in the church. The work of ministry is not done by these five gifts. The work of ministry is done by every single person in the body of Christ. Look at every single time all is used. Verse 7, each of us was given grace. Verse 13, all of us. Verse 16, the whole body, every ligament, each part. There's something for all of us to contribute and to give. Every single one of us needs to come to a place of giving and of a ministry that God has particularly given us. It may not be public. It may not involve a stage, but that doesn't matter. Why does it need to involve a stage? It's about participating in what God wants to do. Let me finish with this thought. That God is calling us to grow up into Christ. He's calling us to a place of maturity. Not to stay in childishness. Not to be tossed around by everything that happens around us, but to be firm and secure. Secure in Him. Secure in what He's called us to. Standing next to each other as a church in the call to be the church. It's not just about doing church, it's about being the church. The church that Christ died for, the church that Christ paid for. And being a people who live in light of His worthiness. And that, I think, is the burden that is on my heart this morning, is that the church has a future insofar as we gather around Him, that we find unity and maturity together in Him, keeping Him the main thing. Can I pray for us as we hold that in our hearts, hopefully? Perhaps God has spoken to you about something in particular, as I've shared, that He wants you to take. But I want to pray for us that He would give us grace. Let's pray together. God, You know where every single person is in this room this morning. God, I want to ask that You would meet with us right now by Your Spirit. God, our hearts are open to You. We want to know You. And God, we're sorry when we've made it about things other than You. We're sorry when we've made it about Jesus and. Would You forgive us and would You deliver us from any small-mindedness, any distractions? And Lord, would You continue to help us to see You as worthy? And as we see You as worthy, would sin lose its grip? Would fear, anxiety, depression start to lose its grip? Would fear start to lose its grip? God, I just pray even right now for people that are struggling with anxiety and depression in this room, that You would meet them where they are. Those who are feeling unworthy, that You would meet them where they are. And that You would show us Your goodness, Your kindness towards us in Christ. Lord, would we be a church that is gathered around Him, the one in whom all things are summed up? So, Holy Spirit, we give ourselves to You and we ask that You would lead us to be the church that Christ died for, that Christ was raised for, that Christ is building. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.